Father, this morning, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your scriptures which point towards him, teach us to trust and to follow him. So this morning, we ask you would do exactly that. Show us, even from these incredible words, what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly this morning, to have no fear. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, friends, Good Friday 2021 has been a long time coming, hasn't it? This time last year, we were a few weeks into lockdown. We were rapidly learning how to do life in a whole new way. Our Good Friday service, of course, was all pre-recorded, and most of it, I've got to say, done from my back garden. We didn't know then, did we, how long things would take to get back into some semblance of normal. And of course, in many other parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ are entering their second Easter in lockdown. They are unable to gather together as we are, as a third and even fourth wave of COVID infections hits. There has been in this last year an unbelievable amount of work by many. Now, why all that hard work? Why in our country has such enormous energy been put into all of this? After all, the Australian government, I did a little bit of research, has spent well over $100 billion so far responding to COVID. Well over. That is a conservative estimate. We will be paying that back for years. As I was writing this sermon, the news was telling us of lockdowns in Brisbane and arguments about how quickly and widely vaccines are being distributed around our country. Now, whatever you think about all those different policies and responses, either way, it does speak to us, doesn't it, of a very real shared emotion across not just our own nation, but the whole world. Why is it that we have spent all this money? Why is it we have been so prepared to give up so much freedom? And why is it now we even have, catch this, we have a record number of people actually looking forward to the day when they can have a needle stuck in their arm? Why all this in the past year? Well, the answer could not be clearer. It's all because of death. Or more accurately, because we are terrified of death. We will do anything to avoid it, and the past 15 months have made that clearer than ever before, haven't they? You see, despite what some will claim, we think death is important, and so we will make enormous sacrifices to avoid death. Now, look, if guys like the militantly atheist Richard Dawkins are to be believed, we ought not to think that way. We ought not to grieve as we stand at the graveside of those that we love. Our deep emotional response in those moments, he tells us, that is foolish in a universe which he claims, and I quote, has no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference, in which really nothing matters. And yet the last year or so has shown us, hasn't it, perhaps more than ever before, that we really don't believe that, do we? No, instead, we do anything to avoid death. And rightly so, because death is awful. It rips those we love away from us, never to return. And so we have made great sacrifices, both individually and together, in order to avoid death as far as is possible. Now, the Bible, which of course is God's revelation of himself, tells us why this is. It tells us why there is death in the world, and indeed why we ought to fear it so much. And it does make for sobering reading. The explanation in the scriptures is clear, of course. Death is in the world because of sin. And sin is another word for our rebellion against God. That is our refusal to live in God's world and to acknowledge him to be our God. Instead, what do? We live for ourselves. And this works its way out in so many different ways. It's like a virus that we have all caught. But not just that, it's one that we embrace and feed. It works its way out in different ways in different people. Some people's sin is blatantly evident, and others is disguised behind a veneer of politeness and even morality. But we all have it. We're all sinners, because we all refuse to fully worship and live for the God who made us. And the consequence of this sin, the Bible also tells us, is death. We have a common universal problem, sin, and a common universal curse as a result, death. Simply put, we all die because we all sin. But that is not all. On top of this, the Bible tells us there is judgment. Death is categorically not the end. There is judgment. A little earlier in Luke's gospel that we had read to us a moment ago, Jesus speaks about this terrible prospect. Here are Jesus' words on this topic. Listen very carefully. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Here's what Jesus says. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So do you see what Jesus is saying? Physical death is not our biggest problem. There is something worse to be faced. God himself, our judge. And any sober, right-minded thought about such a day should make us very worried. And all of a sudden, you start to wonder, don't you, if maybe $100 billion is actually a very small price to pay, a very little sacrifice to be made if actually we could avoid such a fate. Which is why what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago on that very first Good Friday, it is why his crucifixion is so astounding. Because you see, Jesus does not run from death. Jesus does not make great sacrifices to avoid his death. No, indeed, quite the opposite. He walks resolutely towards his death. He chose to die, embracing the cruel nails of execution, and, as we're going to see, far, far worse still. Now, our reading from a little earlier comes towards the end of the crucifixion of Jesus. If you have time today, and I think you do, I want to encourage you, to thoroughly recommend you, that you read the whole of the chapter to see the whole scene and what leads up to it. But our portion this morning, even if it's the smallest section, is enough for us to be clear on what is happening. This is the moment that Jesus dies. Everything that Luke records as happening at this moment helps us understand exactly why Jesus died and what he achieved in that incredible last breath. In four short verses, Luke shows us that Jesus dies in order to take upon himself the judgment of God for sin in our place, so we will not have to. Let me say that again, just so we're all really clear on what is happening here. Jesus dies in order to take upon himself the judgment of God for sin in our place, so that we will not have to. Now let's see how the events recorded here tell us and show us that amazing truth. First, there is the darkness. A darkness, we're told, that comes over the land for 3 whole hours. From 12 noon, it actually is, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There is no natural explanation for this darkness when the sun ought to be at its highest point. It is not a solar eclipse. You see, we know that for sure because Jesus' death occurs at the Jewish Passover, and Passover always happens on a full moon, when the moon is on the other side of the earth. Besides, no full eclipse lasts for a whole 3 hours. No, this is a supernatural darkness, and its meaning is clear. Because in the Bible, darkness, time and time again, is a sign of the judgment of God. If you're taking notes today, and I know a couple of you are, here's just a few examples for you. Exodus 10, 21. Deuteronomy 28, 29. Isaiah 8:22, Jeremiah 13:16, from the lips of Jesus himself, Matthew 8, verse 12. It is abundantly clear what is happening here. The darkness is a sign of God's judgment. And so the implication is obvious. Someone is being judged by God. Now, criminals would be executed perhaps every day on the very spot of the crucifixion. Day after day, guilty men were nailed up as a very final punishment for their crimes. We're told the place was called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. That is the place where people die. It was a regular execution spot. But now, as Jesus dies, the darkness falls. God's judgment is being poured out, and it is being poured out upon Jesus himself. And then the scene shifts as though the camera that's showing the movie has moved from this hill just outside ancient Jerusalem right into the heart of that old city. And verse 45, we're told, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The temple stood at the very center of the life of Israel. It was the place where God was said to live amongst his people. And yet, as we've already realized, they, like us, were a sinful people. So they actually ended up, like us, needing protecting from God. The protection came in the form of a symbolic curtain that covered up the very central part of the temple, which was known as the Holy of Holies, the place where God was supposed to reside. The thick, heavy curtain, perhaps 10 meters tall, also known as the veil, now torn in two, symbolically opening up again the relationship between God and man, where the barrier previously needed to exist because of our sin, it is now removed as Jesus dies. And he does now die, with a loud voice, committing his spirit to the Father, he breathes his last. But how can this be? How can it be that Jesus, the Son of God, would be punished for his Father, by his Father, for sin? Because surely Jesus had no sin. The Bible's extraordinary claim, more than proved by what we see about him, is that Jesus is the God-man, the perfect, sinless God become like us. So why is it that he here is being punished for sin? Even the centurion who's in charge of the crucifixion understands this. Look at verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, listen to these words, surely this was a righteous man. And of course he was. He was a righteous man. There has never been a man like him who never sinned, who never did the wrong thing, who always lived in perfect relationship with God the Father. So why does he die such an awful death? Not just the pain of crucifixion, but the anger of God against sin poured out upon him as the sky darkens and the sun goes out. Well, we do not have to guess, because the Bible is also very, very clear on this. It is our sin that is punished in Jesus. It is our wrongdoing that is placed upon Jesus, who then experiences God's fair and just punishment. Our wrongdoing punished in Jesus. Here is how the prophet Isaiah puts it hundreds of years before. These are famous words, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So as Jesus, the righteous man, dies in this way, well, it is because of our sin. So now, what are we meant to make of all this? How ought we to respond? Well, once again, we do not need to speculate, because Luke has shown us how we ought to behave as we consider the death of Jesus. And he shows us that by introducing a new character, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea is almost unique in the life of Jesus because he is one of very few people to be named in all four Gospels, that is, all four accounts of Jesus by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all tell us in their true stories the same thing, that he took responsibility for the burial. But that was an extraordinary thing to do because it put Joseph at great risk. Luke tells us, verse 50, do you see it there? That Joseph was a member of the council, by which he means the Sanhedrin, the Jewish highest authority that sentenced Jesus and then sent him to the Romans to be executed. However, Luke also tells us that Joseph was good and upright, standing in contrast, doesn't he, to the wicked, crooked kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin. And he did not consent to their actions. More than that, we're told, verse 51, he is waiting for the kingdom of God. And here, of course, Joseph recognizes that Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. And so he exposes himself at this critical time, breaking ranks with the highest national authorities of the day, effectively giving up his own position among them. He goes to Pilate, and he asks for the body. In other words, Joseph of Arimathea is the very first person in recorded history to publicly associate themselves with the crucified Jesus. His allegiance to his dead king is now far more important to him than his own personal status. And as he does this, looking after the man who was sentenced to death and now is dead, he perhaps even signs his own death warrant by standing with his crucified king. As he does it, Joseph of Arimathea acts out exactly what Jesus said it would look like to follow him. Because here's what Jesus himself said a little bit earlier. Jesus said this as he began his walk to Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to die. Here's what he said. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. And Jesus said, the Son of Man, another title from the Bible he took for himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple, that is my follower, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Of course, at that point, he's speaking about that final day of judgment. Now, perhaps when Jesus originally spoke those words, Joseph was there to hear it. Perhaps he heard it from others. We'll never know, but now he shows us what those words look like. He gives up the whole world, his whole world. He was one of the most important men in Israel. He was, you know, the equivalent perhaps of a cabinet minister. He gives it all up with the status and prestige that comes with it. Why? Because he's not ashamed of Jesus. And the result is that Jesus will not be ashamed of him when that final day of judgment comes. On that final day when Jesus returns in majesty and glory, he will seek Joseph out, not be ashamed of him. On that last day, the darkness, the judgment of God for his sins, will not fall upon Joseph because it has already fallen on Jesus. And I think it's doubly remarkable that Joseph acts this way even though he has not yet seen the resurrection. Now, did he think that Jesus would be raised again? I mean, after all, Jesus did say, didn't he, in Luke chapter 9, that he would be raised. I don't think he did, because you see, as we read on in Luke's gospel, it makes us think that he must have lost sight of the great promise, because we're told that over the next few days, all the disciples are gathered together in fear. They're not expecting the resurrection when it happens, and surely Joseph was amongst them. Yet, he still is not ashamed of Jesus. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, and now he sees that the king is here. And what an amazing king, a king who will die for his people, the righteous man who takes upon himself the judgment of God that we deserve, so that the curtain is torn and we can be forgiven and back in relationship with the God who made us. In a world where we are all so afraid of death, here is the king who willingly dies, so we no longer have to fear not only death, but the judgment that comes after. So what should we do now? What difference is Good Friday going to make for us this year? Well, I think two things. First, and I hope this is obvious by now, but if it's not, let me make it clear to you. First, we must trust Jesus with our sin and death. The call of the scriptures of the Bible is to place our faith, that means our trust, in Jesus. To trust him and what he has done for us by taking the punishment that we deserve. This is the heart of the Christian faith. I need to be abundantly clear on this with you. If you are here today and you're a guest and this is a whole new thing for you, or you're kind of investigating and seeing what's going on, let's just be absolutely clear at this point what the Christian faith is and is not. It is not about being good. It is not about morality. And it is categorically not about making sacrifices so somehow we can deal with our own problems. Somehow God is appeased or made happy by what we do. It is not about any of those things. It is about trusting Jesus and his great sacrifice, trusting him in the face of sin and death. Why? Because he died on the cross and he took the dark judgment of God in our place. So that on that last day, when he returns in glory, we do not have to be judged and found guilty, as we surely will be if left to our own devices. So I have to ask you, whether you're brand new in church or you've been here for decades, have you done that? In Jesus' own words, have you realized your real problem is not just death, but what happens after death? And have you seen that Jesus is the answer to that fear? Have you placed your trust in him and his death on the cross? If you have not ever done that, then today would be a good day to do it. Right here and now. That's why it's called Good Friday. Of course. Because it's such a good thing that Jesus did. Such a good thing. But will you make it a good thing for you? So first, we must trust Jesus with our sin and death. Perhaps today for the first time. And then second, along with Joseph of Arimathea, we must be publicly counted with Jesus. See, Jesus himself says that, doesn't he? On Good Friday, it is customary for us and right for us to contemplate the cross. But Joseph of Arimathea does more than that, doesn't he? In Jesus' words, he also takes up his cross. That is the second call, to delight in the cross and then to take up our own cross. But that's hard, isn't it? Because there are so many out there who will think badly of us or do worse if we're known to be a Christian, a follower of King Jesus, and especially if we are not ashamed of his words. Not ashamed of his words about ourselves, that is, that we are sinners who face the judgment of God. Not ashamed about his words of wisdom around how to live our lives. I mean, what Jesus says about things, especially things that are important to our culture, they can be incredibly unpopular, his words. And we might want to be shy about what he says. But he also says, whoever loses their life for me will save it. So let's resolve together to be known as followers of Jesus, to be known as followers of Jesus, not just to follow him, but to be known, no matter what the cost. Because isn't it worth it, friends? Isn't it worth it? As a nation, indeed as a world, The past year has shown us that we are so afraid of death, terrified. And so we have made enormous sacrifices. But here's the thing. We cannot escape it. It will come for all of us. And after death, the judgment. But the wonderful news of Good Friday, the wonderful news of Jesus' cross, is that in Jesus, that fear can be removed. He removes the fear of death, the fear of judgment of sin, and also the fear of being known as a follower of Jesus. Let's pray today that he would do just that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his cross. Thank you for the great love in which you sent him and his willingness and desire to be sacrificed in that way for our sake, for our benefit. And as Jesus makes the sacrifice that we simply cannot make, Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, remove our fear of death, remove our fear of judgment, knowing that your dark judgment is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, if only we will trust him. And remove from us as well that fear of being publicly known as a follower of Jesus. As we consider the cross of Jesus, help us to see that it is worth it. Help us to see that in losing our life, we actually save it. And we pray all this in Jesus' great name.